All right, let's give this a shot. Acts chapter 21, verse 26, and we'll try to finish out the chapter here real quick this morning. It's a chapter that's kind of light on spiritual application. It's mostly just a history lesson. There are a few things that we can pull out, so I'll do the best that I can with that. And let's begin by having prayer over the word. So if you would bow your heads and close your eyes and let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for drawing near to us in our time of worship. Thank you for overcoming a little bit of our weakness and allowing your Spirit to shine through. And now, as we open our hearts and minds to your word, may you use this very weak vessel to glorify your Son, to call sinners to salvation, and to edify this local church body. We ask for the gifts of preaching and teaching. We ask for the gift of faith so that, Lord, we're not only learning knowledge from your word, but that we're also growing in our faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 26 and finishing out the chapter. Let's start with a quick recap of the first 25 verses from chapter 21. Paul and his travel team have sailed across the Aegean Sea. They have sailed across the Mediterranean Sea. They have checked into the port town of Tyre. And then they worked their way south toward Jerusalem. On their way, they stopped and visited three churches, one in Tyre, one in Ptolemais, and one in Caesarea. Everywhere Paul went, Paul was being told that his arrival in Jerusalem would be no walk in the park, but that imprisonment and afflictions awaited Paul there. But for Paul, it was confirmation of what the Lord had already spoken to his heart, what he already knew. So Paul pressed on, and his travel team with him in support. They were, I guess, a little bit shaken up by the prophetic words of Agabus for a short period of time. But they continued on with Paul, supporting him right alongside of him all along the way. And Paul and company finally arrived in Jerusalem. They were greeted by brothers and sisters there from the church in Jerusalem. And it was a welcome greeting. Things started off very well. And if Paul wasn't so convinced of what God's will was in Jerusalem, he might have been saying, you know what? I don't know what all the fuss is about. This is going just great. The church here welcomed us very warmly. I got to share the work that the Lord is doing among the Gentiles through my ministry. And that didn't happen, though, because Paul knew what was coming in Jerusalem. And it didn't take long for things to sour. James immediately tells Paul of the fact that he has somewhat of a bad reputation in town. But James is there trying to help Paul patch that up. He comes up with an idea on how to do that, because it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews that had a very negative outlook on Paul. It was the believing Jews as well. Even the church in Jerusalem was being infected with anti-Paul rhetoric, anti-Paul doctrine. So coming into verse 26, Paul's going to take the counsel of James. He's going to put a temporary hold on exercising his liberties in Christ. Paul usually lived pretty much like us, pretty much like Gentiles, expressing his liberties in Christ, not really spending a whole lot of time concerning himself about the law of Moses and all of the rules and regulations. But for a time period, Paul agrees, I'm going to set that all aside. I'm going to step away from my liberties in Christ. And while I'm in Jerusalem, I'm going to live like a Jerusalem Jew. You know the saying, when in Pittsburgh, drive like a Pittsburgher? Well, when in Jerusalem, live like a Jew. And Paul does that. We could, I guess, argue back and forth on whether it was a good idea. I personally don't think it was a very good idea. Because the big problem with the plan that James has is that this is going to draw a lot of attention to Paul. And that's by design. James wants Paul to be seen, and he wants Paul's actions to make a big, bold statement to the Jews. He wants the Jews to see Paul in the temple, acting like a Jew, observing the law of Moses, so that perhaps that's going to suppress some of the animosity that is arising in the town concerning Paul. They might see that and say, wow, you know, maybe the stuff we've been hearing about Paul isn't true. Maybe he's a better guy than what we really think. But unfortunately, that attention that is brought upon Paul by being so public about this and making this attempt to appease the Jews in Jerusalem, really all that it's going to do is it's going to bring Paul out into the open and put a great big bullseye on him. And then the unbelieving Jews are going to take advantage of that. So let's take a look here, beginning at verse 26. As you can tell, my voice is going just very strongly this morning, so we should have no problem with this. Verse 26. It says, "Then Paul took the men," and that would be the four Jewish men from the Jerusalem church who are getting ready to begin their Nazirite vows. James has Paul leading the charge on this. He has Paul escorting these four Jews into the temple. And they're all going to begin with a seven-day rite of purification. You know, you didn't just come into the temple and say, "I want to be pure. Here's an offering. Give me a bath. We're done." This was a seven-day thing, seven-day process. And they are all beginning with that before they commence their Nazirite vows. Now, Paul is not going to take a Nazirite vow, but Paul has been rubbing elbows with Gentiles. He's been away from the Holy Land. He's been away from the temple. So they figure he's got some defilement upon him just from rubbing elbows in the world. And he's going to join them for that seven-day rite of purification, after which time Paul will be done, but then those four Jews from the Jerusalem church will begin their Nazirite vow. And of course, James has recommended that Paul foot the bill for all of this. So when you show up at the temple and you say, "Hey, we're beginning a seven-day rite of purification," at the end of that, these four guys are going to do a Nazirite vow. Here's the length of time that they're going to do that. So here's the offerings that we're committing to do this. And Paul, here I am, I'm paying for the whole thing. So you do that all up front. Reading on in verse 26, "Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." And again, as I said last week, I think this really defeats the purpose of making spiritual commitments. When you're making spiritual commitments and then you're committing other people to fulfill those commitments for you, it just does not work that way. The vows that we make to the Lord, they have to come at our own expense, right? We have to do our own praying. We have to do our own fasting. We have to do our own tithing. We have to do our own sacrificing to the Lord. Otherwise, we're just committing other people to spiritual commitments. It just doesn't work. And if anything, when we commit others to do the spiritual commitment work for us, it's going to be them that receives the rewards of that and not us. So yeah, it defeats the purpose altogether. But it is what it is here. James is the guy in Jerusalem. So I guess even when James comes up with a not so good idea, you probably, if you're in Paul's position, just do it out of respect for James. And in that sense, I don't think it's a bad thing. Just not the wisest move. But the Lord knew all this was coming. The Lord knew every single bit of it. He knew what Paul would do. He knew what James would ask. And he knew what the results of that would be. And as it comes to be, it's actually the Lord that has his hand in all of this. Things aren't out of control in the chapter or chapter 22 or through the rest of the book. Things are exactly the way that the Lord wants them. The Lord wants Paul to speak to the Jews, and he wants Paul to speak to the Romans. Verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost completed," so when their rites of purification were almost up, "the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." So we want to know who these guys are and what their problem is. Verse 27 tells us that they were Jews from Asia. And that means Asia Minor, not modern-day Asia. So this was the region where Ephesus was the first church and the main church. You also had, eventually, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But we don't know at this point whether those churches were formed. If so, they were still in their infancy. So Ephesus was really, you know, Christian central there in the region of Asia Minor. So it would be Ephesus, though it just says Asia, it would be Ephesus where these Jews were originally from, or at the very least, they spent a good deal of time there in Ephesus. Because as is already obvious, and as you're going to see more here very shortly, these Jews were quite familiar with the ministry of Paul. They knew what was happening in Ephesus. And they're even going to recognize one of the Gentile believers there in Ephesus shortly. So in my mind, that places these Jewish unbelievers in that Acts chapter 19, verse 9 synagogue, the one where Paul spent 3 months speaking boldly about Christ and Christianity. But eventually, as was often the case, Paul wore out his welcome. The unbelieving Jews just got tired of hearing him. And that is eventually what drove Paul to leave that synagogue in Ephesus and rent out the Hall of Tyrannus, where he could teach Bible studies there daily to those who were believing. Some Jews from the Ephesian synagogue, and of course a whole bunch of Gentiles there in Ephesus. So it is a definite article here. It's not just some Jews in Asia. It's the Jews in Asia. So what Luke is saying, definite article, he's saying, we know these guys, and they know us. So these guys are a problem for us. That whole plan of James, yeah, we would have got away with it if it wasn't for these meddling Jews. But we had no idea that just 6-7 days into this thing, Paul would get spotted in the temple by these guys that came against Paul in Ephesus, and these guys that truly just want to see Paul beaten and even killed. They were visiting Jerusalem, no doubt. We don't know if Paul made it in time for the Feast of Pentecost. That was his plan, but that got delayed because of Jews over in Greece and the plot that Paul heard about, that if he got on that boat and sailed straight across the Aegean and Mediterranean, that they were going to take his life. So Paul went up around the Aegean Sea by coast, did some puddle hopping there with a ship, came a completely different route that delayed him. Maybe he did make it in time for Pentecost still, maybe he didn't. And maybe these guys are just remaining from the Feast of Pentecost. But they're in town. They see Paul in the temple acting like a good little Jew, and they just were not having it. Verse 27 says that they laid hands on Paul. That wasn't like in the Pentecostal way. You know, they weren't laying hands on him to bless him. They were laying hands on him to beat him. This was not a legal arrest. This was vigilante injustice, or more accurately, vigilante injustice. They're taking matters into their own hands. And they also incite the crowd to violence against Paul, verse 28, by crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." You see the embellishment there, right? This guy is teaching everyone everywhere. Yeah, that's an embellishment. "Teaching everyone everywhere against the people," against the Jews, "and the law," that would be the law of Moses, not to be confused with the Ten Commandments. It's in a different category. We would call that just simply the Ten Commandments or the law of God. We're talking about the law of Moses here. "And this place," which would be the temple, of course. "Moreover," he even brought Greeks, and just notice that's a plural word, so we're talking about multiple Gentiles. Their accusation is that Paul brought multiple Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." They are jumping to conclusions. And that is quite a leap that they have made. I think the only conclusion worse than this in the Bible is Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, where she sees the resurrected Jesus and she just supposes that he must be the gardener and that he must have moved the body of Christ. You know, like, yeah, it was in the way. I had to move it to water the plants. That was her jumping to conclusions. That's about as bad as it gets. That's about as far off as it gets. But this wasn't too far behind. And what can we say jumping to conclusions is the only exercise that some people get. Maybe you know people like that. Jump to conclusions all the time. Maybe that's you. I don't know. I wouldn't say so. I don't want to jump to conclusions about you. But, you know, some people just do that. They take part of the information and then they make assumptions. And maybe that's accurate. Maybe it's not. But it's really foolish to base a conclusion or a supposition on partial information, especially in a situation like this where you're really just stretching it. You're really just trying to find a reason to get Paul in hot water. So these guys are saying, look, we're from Ephesus. So we're familiar with Paul's ministry. We recognize Trophimus. He's a Gentile believer there. He's under Paul's ministry. And the other day, we saw Paul and Trophimus hanging out in the city of Jerusalem. So because of that, we just know that Paul must have brought Trophimus and some other Gentiles into the temple where it was illegal, unlawful for them to be. It is really just an absurd assumption. It's like saying, hey, we saw you with that guy in public the other day. And then we heard last night that that guy was at the bar getting drunk. Therefore, we suppose that you must have been there too at the bar getting drunk. It's a false accusation. It is guilt by association. That's what's happening here. And what makes this even worse is the fact that Gentiles actually had a reserved place at the Jewish temple. If you would, I want to bring up that artist rendering of the temple real quick. And just look at this animation. And just to go over this real quick, you know, Temple Mount area, this whole thing. You got the Golden Gate. It says here the Shoshan Gate, Golden Gate. And that brings you into this big courtyard, which is called the Court of the Gentiles or the Gentiles Courtyard. Then you have right here the beautiful gate, which probably sounds familiar. Acts chapter 3, the lame man was sitting there at the gate. He was there daily. Peter saw him, fixed his eyes upon him. The Lord used the apostle Peter to heal that man. Inside the beautiful gate here, this is known as the courtyard of women or the court of women. Any idea why that might be called the court of women? That's because that's as far as the women were allowed to go. Of course, men and women were both allowed in here, but this was as far as the women were allowed to go. Then you have the Nicanor Gate, which goes into what was known as the courtyard of the Israelites. This was only for the men. This is similar, if you're comparing it to the Old Testament tabernacle, to the outer courtyard. This is where you made all your sacrifices. This is where the brazen altar was and the bronze laver. And then, of course, you have the temple structure itself divided into two sections. This first section would be the holy place. You had the table of showbread. You had the lampstand. And you had the altar of incense, the golden altar. Then you had the veil of the temple or the tabernacle. And then that final section was the Holy of Holies. So everyone was allowed in the Gentiles' courtyard. Men and women were allowed in the women's courtyard. Only men were allowed in the court of the Israelites. And then in the holy place, only priests were allowed. And then in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed in there. Only one time a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So here's what Paul would have to do. He'd have to take these four men. He would have to walk through the Golden Gate into the courtyard of the Gentiles. He would have to walk through the beautiful gate into the courtyard of women. He would have to go into through the Nicanor Gate into the court of the Israelites in order to do this vow. And there is no way on earth that Paul would take Gentiles beyond this gate right here, the beautiful gate. It's possible. It's possible that Paul brought Trophimus and the other Gentiles into the Gentile courtyard. That's possible. Honestly, I doubt it. I doubt that Paul would even do that, knowing the heat that he's already taking for his association with Gentiles. But let's say that Paul did. There's no way that they go past the beautiful gate. And the reason why is there was a sign hanging up right by the Golden Gate. And it said, in effect, no Gentiles beyond this point at the risk of death. Now, I have some signs similar to that hanging up on my property. No trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted, something like that. There was a sign there. So there's no way Paul takes a Gentile in there. If Paul took a Gentile in there, he would know that it would be a death sentence for a Gentile. And if it's a friend, there's no way he's going to do that. This was something that the Romans agreed to. There was a lot of fuss over that temple and over those courtyards and over propriety. Who gets in, who doesn't, who goes how far, and who doesn't. And so the Romans agreed, all right, you can put that sign up. You have our blessing that if a Gentile goes beyond the beautiful gate into the courtyard of women, you have our blessing to kill them, to execute them. So, yes, this is a false accusation. Paul did not take these Gentiles all the way into the courtyard of the Israelites. It's just not possible. These are trumped up charges, pardon the expression. And there's no validity to them whatsoever. False accusation, guilt by association. These are men that hate Paul so bad that they will do anything to see him beaten and to see him killed. And hate really is the operative word there. Hate needs no reason. Hate has no reason. And hate cannot be reasoned with. Do you know that? That's true. You know, there are people that hate the nuclear family, the basic social unit in this country. So what do? They try to turn us all to promiscuity. They try to break up our marriages. They try to indoctrinate our children into alternative lifestyles. They try to push abortion on us. They'll do anything to break up the family unit. And honestly, they could care less about the suffering that that causes in society. Because again, hate has no reasoning whatsoever. There are people that hate Christianity, so it becomes their life mission to bleed this country dry of any shred of biblical morality. And they don't care at what cost that comes to society. They would rather see this whole thing go up in flames just to be able to say, we're out from underneath the thumb of your God. It's a shame that people are like that. But hate cannot be reasoned with. What can you do to overcome hate? There's only one thing you can do. You can't reason with it. You can't educate against it. The only way to conquer hate is love. And that is why Jesus taught us to love one another. And that is why Jesus taught us even to love our enemies. If we are going to reach them, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be love. It's not going to be winning debates against them. You can win debates officially and legally. You can have that thing scored. And they can give the results. Yep, Arlen beat you in this debate about biblical morality. You can beat people in debates. That is not going to change their hearts. That is not going to drive out hate. Only love can do that. And that is why love was such an important topic for Jesus, for the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. And it's why we need to make sure our love is strong for one another and for those that hate us, for those that speak evil against us. It's no reason not to love. Love may be our only chance to reach them and win them for Christ. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up. Hang on just a second. Let me get a drink. Is this painful for you guys to listen to? Then all the city was stirred up because they had been indoctrinated with all this anti-Paul doctrine, right? The city was stirred up. And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates, I know this would be the Nicanor gate and the beautiful gate. They drug him outside of the women's courtyard and into the court of the Gentiles. I'll show you next week how we know that. They drug him out of those two gates. And it says that once they got him out of those gates, the gates were shut. Now, I am real good at picking up social clues, so let me help you with this. Here's what this means. To have both of the gates shut behind you, here's what that means. It means hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. You are not welcome here. I mean, you're basically shutting down temple services because of this guy Paul. You don't want him in there, so you just, you know, church is over. Everyone go home. Until Paul's dealt with, then we'll open the temple back up. This is a pretty big deal to have the temple gates shut on you. And at this time, they are just wailing on Paul. I'll show you that in a minute. They're just wailing on Paul. They are trying to beat him to death. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, so this was an active process, they were trying to beat Paul to death, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, if we could just bring that artist rendering back up one more time. I hope you didn't delete it back there. Bring that up one more time. We've talked about this before. I would guess it was in our study of the Gospel of Luke. But you see this structure right here? Anyone know what that is? Can you see that far away? That's called the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress. That was built by Herod the Great. Actually, right around the time that Jesus began his ministry, according to history. And it was a small Roman base. And it was attached right to the wall there on the temple area. And just to clarify, it was pretty common to call all of this the temple. That's the temple proper, but this is all considered the temple. So when you read about the temple or going into the temple, you never really know until you study further and get the context where exactly they're talking about. But this fortress was attached right to the Temple Mount area. And it's pretty obvious why you would have it there. Why do you think the Roman army would want the Antonia Fortress attached right there to the temple, overlooking the court of the Gentiles, overlooking the temple proper? Well, it's because Jerusalem was a tough place to rule over. There were constant troubles in Jerusalem, and the temple was always the epicenter of it all. You had fights and riots breaking out all the time. There was a lot of infighting over religious matters. There were false messiahs that would come through and show up. There were zealots that would attack in the Temple Mount area. Just all sorts of ruckuses constantly, all revolving around this epicenter of the Temple Mount. So Rome knew that they had to have a constant military presence as close to the temple, as close to the action as possible. So when it says in verse 31... that word came to the tribune. I just want you to know, word did not have very far to go. Probably what happened was you probably just had a Roman soldier looking through the openings in the Antonia Fortress, seeing the ruckus and then notifying the tribune. A tribune is a Roman officer. Now, it's kind of a generic term for an officer. Just basically means this guy was in charge of soldiers. The only thing that is specific about that word tribune is the fact that we know a tribune was an elected official. It was an elected position, kind of like sheriff in some states and counties. You know, those are elected positions. They're picked by the people, not by a police force, not by an HR agency. A tribune was like that. They were elected by the people to serve as officers over cohorts, and that was mentioned next. A cohort was a Roman battalion of 480 men. It was comprised of six centuries, and you'll probably find this a little weird, but a century was actually 80 soldiers, even though the word century means 100. But a century, a Roman century was 80 soldiers, so 80 times 6, that's 480 men. That forms a cohort. The tribune that is over this cohort is actually named for us in chapter 23. This is verse 26. He is known as Claudius Lysias. And he's got 480 men under him. If you're curious, 10 cohorts make up a legion. So that makes the number of soldiers in a legion to be 4,800. But he's sitting on 480 men right there in the Antonia Fortress, real close to the problem area of Jerusalem. Verse 32, He at once took soldiers and centurions. So those are both plural words, which means it is quite possible that he took his entire battalion of 480 soldiers, six officers, six centurions, and then himself as the tribune. But if we were just to go with the conservative number, since it's a plural number, then we know that there were at least two centuries, so 160 men. We know that there were at least two centuries, two officers, two centurions, pardon me, and himself, Claudius Lysias, the tribune. So this is quite a few people to try to quell this problem. He's got quite a force there. And it says they ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Because it was a really big deal to have the tribune show up to fix a problem that you started. It was bad enough if it was a centurion. You knew he had 80 men at his command. But to see the tribune show up because you caused a problem, that would probably scare you half to death. That's 480 men at his command. That is definitely going to freeze you in your tracks. It says that they, upon seeing the tribune, immediately stopped beating Paul, which means what? They were, in fact, beating Paul. And we read already that they were trying to kill him. So you just put that together, add that all up. And what was happening here is that they were actually in the process of beating Paul to death. And it was only this visit from the Roman authorities that spared Paul his life. It's only that reason alone that we read on past 33 with the Apostle Paul alive. So just go back to all of those words of prophecy that Paul was given about this trip to Jerusalem. Imprisonment, afflictions. We had questions about how bad were those afflictions going to be. Well, it's starting off pretty rough. He is drugged across the concrete of the temple. He is beaten. They were planning to beat him to death. Finally, the Romans showed up, and we would say, saved by the Romans. Whew, that was luck, right? Oh, man, Paul rescued. Except hold that thought. Verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him. So now this is a legal arrest. Arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. So yes, Paul was rescued from angry Jews bent on killing him. And we could immediately view that as a good thing. And for the moment, it was a good thing. But it's not, oh, thank goodness, Rome to the rescue. And though he's temporarily in the protective custody of Rome, this is not the kind of rescue that the Apostle Paul would want. He is rescued now for the moment. But ultimately, this arrest is going to lead to Paul's execution. He will be sentenced to death and beheaded by the Romans by order of Caesar Nero, the madman. That is ultimately where this leads. So it's the beginning of the end for the Apostle Paul. Look at this wording very close in verse 33. It says that Paul was bound with two chains. Do you know what that means? That means that Paul had his hands bound with a chain. And it means he had his feet bound with a chain. And the only reason I find that interesting is because if you drop back to verse 11, what was the prophecy of Agabus? Remember, he took Paul's belt. He bound his hands and his feet. And he said, that's what's going to happen to you, Paul. And that is exactly what happened. Two chains are used. His hands are bound. His feet are bound. The prophecy of Agabus indeed came true. Now, verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And this very same thing happened to Paul back in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. The mob in Ephesus there got all stirred up. It was because of Paul initially, but there was a lot of confusion in the crowd. Some people were angry at Paul. Some people were angry at the Jews in general, even the unbelieving Jews. Just, you know, if you were a Jew, we're mad at you. So they didn't really know why they were mad. They just knew they were supposed to be mad, so they were mad. And it's kind of the same thing here. Not everyone knows exactly why the crowd is supposed to be mad. They just know they're supposed to be mad, so they're all mad. Verse 35, or reading on in 34, pardon me. And as he, which would be Claudius Lysias, the tribune, as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks of the Antonio Fortress, northwest corner of the Temple Mount area. They've taken Paul to the military complex right on the northwest corner of the temple grounds. And listen to how this went down. Listen to what they had to do to get Paul there in the first place. Verse 35. And when he came to the steps of the Antonio Fortress there, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Verse 36. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So they actually had to hoist Paul up above the reach of the angry mob, because the angry mob was just going nuts at this point, trying to grab Paul, still trying to kill Paul, even though all of these soldiers were protecting Paul for the moment. And what was the crowd crying out? Away with him. And that does not mean get him out of the city. It doesn't mean get him out of the temple area. It doesn't mean make him leave Jewish land. It means away with him, as in kill him. Away with him, not just from Jerusalem, but away with him from the earth. And I've saved this moment in the text to reveal just how closely the end of Paul's life parallels the end of Christ's life. There are some incredibly striking similarities here. I'll just buzz down through the main ones here. And if you'd like to, you can go home and make these connections yourself. It's quite incredible how the end course of Paul's life just followed that exact same parallel, that exact same pattern as Christ. Like Jesus, Paul was attacked by legalists. Like Jesus, the majority of Paul's persecution came from religious people. But like Jesus, Paul would also be persecuted by Rome. Like Jesus, Paul is judged by the masses before he ever goes to trial. Like Jesus, Paul is beaten by the Jews and the Romans. Like Jesus, Paul is falsely accused. Like Jesus, Paul will have false witnesses testify against him. Like Jesus, Paul will be slapped in the face during a legal trial. Like Jesus, the crowd chants for Paul's death. We just read that. And like Jesus, Paul will end up going through quite a few legal trials before ultimately being innocent and yet convicted of punishment by death. So the parallels are pretty uncanny there. I wish we could spend more time on that, but for sake of time and voice, vocal strength, let's move along. And we come to verse 37. And as we do, just understand the mindset of Paul here, if you would. All of his converted life, Paul had harbored this dream in his heart that he would be the guy that God just massively used to reach his fellow brothers and sisters of Jewish heritage. And everything that Paul had gone through, he never really let go of that dream. He tried ministry to the Jews immediately upon his conversion. And you know the story, you've studied with me, that did not go well. Paul caused such a riot. The church there in Jerusalem, they were kind of evening out in the whole persecution thing. Things were settling down. Paul gets converted. He comes to Jerusalem. He starts preaching Jesus. And now there's an uptick of persecution. And for the sake of the Jews there in the Jerusalem church, they bought Paul a one-way ticket to Tarsus, and they sent him on his way. It didn't work. Paul has not given up that dream all of these years later. Being arrested by the Romans, Paul would know that his opportunities to reach the Jews are coming to an end. This is his last shot, really, to be used by God in a massive way to bring Jews to faith in their Messiah. Now, if you ask me, that the Jerusalem church really didn't need Paul's help in this. You read James's account. They were doing just fine reaching unbelieving Jews for Christ. Jews were getting saved by the scores through the ministry of the Jerusalem church. They knew what they were doing. They were doing a good job. But whether they need Paul or not, this is just Paul's heart. You can read about it in his writings. He loved the Jews. He loved the Jews. And he would do anything to reach them. Since he's not afraid to die, what he's going to do in this last-ditch effort is try to preach the gospel to the Jews. You know, you ask yourself the question, you're falsely accused, guilt by association, that whole thing. What would be your approach if you were Paul and you get the ear of the tribune, as you're going to see in a moment? What would you be talking about? I'd be saying, I didn't do it. I'd be saying, I have an alibi. Let me get you some witnesses. This did not happen. I'm innocent. And let me explain to you why I'm innocent, and I want to make sure I get off the hook here. That was not what Paul did. Paul won't mention that he was innocent of this until chapter 23. But in chapter 22, what he's going to do is he's going to share the gospel with the Jews. This is his last chance, and he's going to take advantage of it. So verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" So, you know, this is the tribune. This is an important guy. Paul's minding his P's and Q's here. He's talking very respectful. He asked for permission. "Mr. Claudius Lysias, sir, may I have a word with you?" And he, the tribune, said, "Do you know Greek?" Verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So it's actually kind of a pretty funny verse that the tribune was surprised to hear Paul speak in Greek. And the reason he's surprised by that is not that he's a Jew that's speaking Greek. It's that this tribune doesn't realize that Paul is a Jew. He thinks he's an Egyptian. And I'm going to read this to you next week. In the Roman historical account that came right out of their military barracks, Claudius Lysias actually recognized Paul as the Egyptian. He thought it was the guy. Paul looked like this guy. And so he thinks it's this Egyptian, and that's why he's shocked to hear Paul speak in Greek. Josephus writes about this Egyptian in his writings, not a Christian man. He's just a Jewish historian, and he tells us that in 48 AD, I believe it was, that this Egyptian man, this Egyptian guy, came up from Egypt proclaiming himself to be the Jewish Messiah. Figure that one out. An Egyptian, that's the Jewish Messiah. But anyway, somehow he convinced 4,000 zealots. Remember Simon the Zealot, one of Christ's disciples? Zealots were guys that were like a militia, and they were constantly planning attacks against Rome. They were constantly attacking Roman soldiers. This guy, this Egyptian, he actually was able to win the support of 4,000 zealots in Jerusalem, and he led those 4,000 zealots into a charge against the Roman army. And of course, it was a bloodbath. The Roman army was tough. The Roman army was good at what they do. No problem quelling a militia of 4,000 men. The Roman army was so good at war that we in the United States actually still employ some of the strategies and disciplines that the Roman soldiers used. It has been said that 2,000 Roman soldiers could defeat 10,000 soldiers of any other nation in the world. And I kind of feel the same way about the U.S. Army. I just look back at Vietnam, and the U.S. Army saw those same kind of odds in the Vietnam War. And if you just look at the sheer numbers of fatalities after the battles, you would very very easily say the U.S. never won or never lost a battle numerically, even when they lost strategically. They never lost by numbers. Those stats always look like something like this: 250 U.S. soldiers killed, 4,000 NVA or Viet Cong killed. So it was just overwhelming odds. It does beg the question of would the U.S. have lost that war if we stayed? I think if we stayed long enough, if the politicians didn't pull us, just by the sheer numbers of it, by sheer body count, we would have probably eventually won that. We'd have probably eventually wiped out all their armies, all their soldiers. So our boys were really good in Vietnam, actually. And the same goes for the Roman army. They were just really good at what they did. You didn't mess with the Roman army. But anyway, this was a case of mistaken identity. Paul is not this Egyptian guy. In verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew. I'm not a false Messiah from Egypt. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no obscure, or pardon me, a citizen of no obscure city. In other words, this ain't no Smock, Pennsylvania. I'm from Tarsus, man. I'm from an important city. I'm a Jew. I beg you, Paul says, permit me to speak to the people. I want to speak to the Jews. Now, Paul's point here is that I am not a Gentile. I am a Jew. I was allowed to be where I was in the temple. I was allowed to be doing what I was doing. And all of this is just one big religious misunderstanding. So if you'll give me a chance to speak to the Jews here, this angry crowd, if you'll give me a chance, I'm going to try to resolve it if I can. Of course, Paul's major aim here is to get them saved. Because what better thing to do to your enemies than instead of first trying to work on reconciling them to you, how about first just trying to get them saved? Because when you get them saved, that takes care of all of the other problems. Just go to the top. Get them saved. That's what Paul wants to do here. And this tribune was obviously a very sensible fellow. He sees a chance for Paul to speak up here and perhaps get everything straightened up. And if that works, maybe everyone walks free here on this day and there's no ongoing problems. So the tribune determines this is worth a shot. Volatile situation. Powder keg. It's already taken a spark. Don't want to add another spark to it, but this is worth a shot. Let's give Paul the chance. Verse 40. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand. He's in Rome. He's acting Italian. He's talking with his hands. He motioned with his hand to the people. And then there was a great hush. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, see you next Sunday. Would you stand? We're going to close out in prayer. And I am not going to risk laying hands on you to pray for you if you want to be prayed for. I don't want to pray for your healing of something else and then give you this cold in the process. So if you would like to be prayed for after we close in prayer here, please feel free to come up. And I'll just point at some of our workers here, Linda and Madam Secretary and the elders, and we'll gather some people around you that aren't sick, and they'll pray for your needs. But let's close in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful for your word. It never ceases to inspire me. It never ceases to instruct me in my walk with you. And I pray that it has had the same effect on the congregation this morning. That somehow through all of this garbled mess up here, you've been able to get across the message that your Spirit wants for each one of us individually. So I hang my hat on that today, Lord. I hang my hope on that, that your Spirit has ministered to us. And now help us to be faithful, to be obedient, to walk in the light of your word and the knowledge that you've given to us. Bless this fellowship. Keep them safe during this very cold week that's coming up. And Lord, help those that are sick, myself included, to recover so that we might come together Sunday with exuberant hearts, strong voices, and lots of energy to worship you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.